And reading Leviticus chapter 14, the entire chapter, let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. He shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash the clothes, his clothes, and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed, and these things before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. He shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall also take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and cannot afford so much, then he shall take one male lamb for a guilt offering to be waved, to make atonement for him, and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil. Also 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, whichever he can afford. The one shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. And on the 8th day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before the Lord. The priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, in the place where the blood of the guilt offering was put. And the rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, whichever he can afford, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, along with a grain offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for him who is being cleansed. And this is the law for for him in whom is a case of leprous disease, who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes on to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. He shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. The priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. He shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house, after he's taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes and looks, and if the disease has not spread in the house after the house is plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with the live bird, and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed, and in the fresh water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. Thus you shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the fresh water, and with the live bird, and with the cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet yarn. And you shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. It seems arcane to us and hard to follow, but Lord, this is your word, and in it you tell us what it means to be clean before you and how it is that you provide ways of redemption, ways of approach, ways of restoration to you from all that might afflict us. Lord, this is telling us of our great affliction of sin and how we can be cleansed from it as well. We pray, God, for the hearing and the preaching of this word, that you might bless it, that we might hear your truth and hold fast to that truth of forgiveness and freedom and restoration in Christ Jesus, whom you've sent to be our redemption and our Savior. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. It's okay. I'm sure you all recall when we looked at chapter 13. It was only 6 or 7 weeks ago, so I'm sure it's all fresh in your minds, right? Okay, not even much laughter. Come on, you know, work with me a little bit here. Remember chapter 13, we saw the identification of skin diseases. Now, the Hebrew word for this is sarat. And it's translated in many Bibles, including our own, as a leprous disease or a leprous person. And that's not what it is. It's not leprosy as we know it today. From what we can tell of the descriptions, it's just a skin disease. Psoriasis, eczema, some sort of breakout. And it involves some sort of scaling, some sort of mark of that was understood to be some sign of death, an imperfection upon the person or within the clothing. Or later in this chapter, we'll see in the dwelling in which one might live. And these people and these things were prevented from being in regular fellowship with God's people, and of course prevented from being involved in their worship of God at the tabernacle, because God has made clear that only clean things can come to Him. This doesn't assume that there's any sin involved in the lives of these people or some wickedness attached to clothing or houses. This is, as I said last week, a bit of a parable. I mean, this is really what they were supposed to do, but it serves as maybe a type of the cleansing that we need from Christ and of the need to approach God with clean hands and a pure heart. There might be some medical issues. This might be, in some cases, a type of a quarantine to keep some disease or some illness from spreading. But it's not primarily about that even. The priest here does not act as a doctor. There's no cure offered for these things. There's no way of helping the person get past this. He's acting, as one commentator said, more as a public health inspector to keep some sort of disease from entering the broader area, but offering no cure for it all. And most of all, because it's a priest who's doing this, he's guarding the holiness of the tabernacle. Remember, the priests who served God had to be of a certain age. They had to be of a certain skin condition, healthy. They had to have all their fingers and all their toes. They had to have both eyes. They were to be good physical specimens, because in their work as priests, they would typify the wholeness and the fullness of God's blessing and the perfection that God requires of those who come to worship Him. These who were set aside and barred from fellowship for a time were likewise symbolic of the separation that exists between God and those who are in their sin. Again, we're not to assume that there's any sin involved here. It's a type of sin. It's an enacted parable of sorts to show that to approach God, one must be perfect in all their ways. And the power of sin is moral. It breaks people down, but the effect of sin is also physical. The world suffers because of the choice that Adam and Eve made. The choice that Adam made. And it affected not just their souls, but their physical being, and even the physical world around them. And how it is that only God, only Christ, can restore us to what we ought to be. And how it is only Christ who can remake and will renew all things to make the physical world what it ought to be. We look tonight at chapter 14, which is the restoration of the one who's been exiled, the one who's been in quarantine. And you might think chapter 13, that's really harsh. And if that's all it was, it might be harsh, but it would still be true. But God is concerned to bring people to Himself. The sacrifices that we've looked at in the earlier chapters of Leviticus are all designed to bring fellowship between God and man, to provide a way to for a time, cover the sins of His people in anticipation of what Christ would do. All of Leviticus is designed, at least in part, to show us of our separation from God, in order that we might understand our need to be restored to God, and how it is that God brings about that restoration and that renewal. And in chapter 14, we see God bringing a person back to Himself. Now, we sang in Psalm 102a of somebody who is cast aside, who is just forgotten and lonely, and even mocked by people. It's not hard to imagine human nature, somebody looking at somebody with a skin disease and laughing at them. And we know that by the time of Christ, it was very clear to people, wrongly clear, that if somebody was suffering physically, it was because of some sin they had committed or some sin their parents had committed. It's the way corrupt human nature works. But this wasn't intended by God to be seen that way. And yet it serves to us as a reminder and a declaration that God brings back a people to Himself. This is just even in verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing." This is God's desire to bring us back to Himself. And then as I thought about how to preach this, I'm hoping I don't go into allegory in all of this, which would be easy to do. But is it significant, do you think, that the man is brought from outside the camp closer to the priest, but still outside the camp. And the priest goes outside the camp to meet with the person. Here is an illustration, at least, of God coming to those who are exiled, and God coming to those who have need of restoration. Instead of us coming to Him, He comes to us and draws us to Himself. The priest, I think, his actions typify this. And then the priest goes to see if the person has been healed, to see if the disease has been done away with, if it's been healed, and goes with the intention of welcoming the person back, if at all possible, into the fellowship. Some have said that there, you can think of this as three concentric circles. The broader circle is in verses 3 to 7, that the person is being restored to the community. That through the process of the ceremony, he's welcomed back into the camp. But he can't go into his own home yet. And so verses 8 and 9 are that second circle, where he's in the camp, but still separated from his home. And at the end of verse 9, he's able to go into his home and sleep in his own tent with his own family. But he's not yet prepared or able to go into the fellowship of God, to join in the worship of God. And that process is given to us in verses 10 to 20 and 21 to 32. So here is God redeeming His people, bringing them back to fellowship with Himself, and making it clear that He is the one who is doing this. The ceremony in verses 4 to 8 consists of two live clean birds, and some would translate live as wild birds, a bit of cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. The one bird is killed over an earthenware vessel filled with living water, or over living water. That living water is running water, fresh water. Remember that for the cleansing that would have had to happen in earlier chapters in Leviticus, it couldn't be stale water. And if something fell into stale water or potted water, it would be unclean, and the water in the vessel itself would have to be thrown out. But if something unclean falls into living water, the living water being fresh and running is restored itself, and nothing needs to be done with that. Here, the reason for the water is that the bird doesn't have much blood in it, it seems. And the idea would be that the blood would be mixed with the water, and the live bird, the cedar wood, the yarn, and the hyssop would all be dipped in the blood of the bird. And that blood mixed with the water to make it to make more of it. It seems like the wood, the yarn, and the hyssop were all necessary to be worked together. The cedar wood would become a handle. The hyssop would be tied with the scarlet yarn to the end of the wood so that there could be a tool made to dip and to sprinkle, because sprinkling is also a part of this. Once the bird has been sacrificed and the live bird dipped into it, the cedar wood, the brush, if you will, created with the wood, the yarn, and the hyssop, is dipped into that, and then the blood is sprinkled over the afflicted one 7 times. And he is pronounced clean. And then the living bird is set free. Some argue that's why the idea of a wild bird, because if it was a domesticated bird, it wouldn't leave. A wild bird would go away. Some have thought this is maybe a sparrow or some type of bird like that. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because something similar is done with the scapegoat in later chapters. That two goats are brought near, and one is slaughtered, and the other is set free. And the idea of that is the sins of the person are placed upon the scapegoat, and the scapegoat runs and takes the sin away. And that idea is probably present here as well, that the release of the living bird and its flight away signifies that the uncleanness has left the person. It's a visual demonstration of the person being restored to God by the uncleanness, by the separation, the cause of separation, being removed. And then this person then is declared clean, and he's able to return home. But before that can happen, he must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he's pronounced clean. Some have thought that is significant of like being born again, like having the appearance, having the features of a newborn baby, although most newborn babies I know have a pretty thick head of hair, so maybe that's not quite the way to look at it. But it is true that in this ritual of shaving, One is divesting themselves of all outward things. Sometimes the disease would affect the hair, would affect the scalp, and it would be a testimony to all when they saw the person without hair that he is in fact clean. He could live then within the camp, and on the seventh day, he would do these steps again. He or she would do this again. They would wash their clothes, wash themselves, shave off all their hair, and then they could live within their home. They could rejoin with their family. This is God restoring people to himself. You know, when someone you love is away from you for a period of time, you feel it. And they feel it too. When you've had to go on a business trip or be removed from your family for a period of time, it's not always easy. I mean, you have phone calls and letters, and now you have Facebook and what's the iPhone? Face Chat, whatever that is. Skype and all these things, and it helps to talk with one another, but it's not the same thing as being there. So you can imagine the joy of this person, of their family, being reunited again. And isn't that a picture, isn't that a figure of the joy that we have in being brought together to God by Christ, of the joy that we feel in our sins being taken from us, our uncleanness being removed, and being in fellowship with God once again. And likewise, remembering what Jesus says, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents and is found than over the 99 who are righteous. So let's not just think in terms of our joy. The angels in heaven are overjoyed when sinners are brought back to God. And God himself rejoices. That's his great pleasure in his work, is calling his people back to himself. Now, this process is not done yet, though. The person has been restored to the community. They've been restored to their family. But they've not yet been restored to worship. And this process is given to us in two tellings. In verses 10 to 20, this is the procedure for a typical person. Verses 21 to 32 make a provision for those who are poor. The procedure is identical except for two things. In the typical case, it's two lambs that are being used for sacrifice. The poor person, two birds, a turtle dove, something like that. And for the typical person, 3/10 of an ephah would be used, a flour mixed with oil. And for the poor person, it would be 1/10. Again, telling us that God is not going to let one's poverty or one's wealth determine his reconciliation to them. It's a reminder to us that God calls all to himself and desires fellowship with all. You know, I've often wondered where the stratification of Christians came from. I don't know how much that is in the Old Testament. I'd be curious to see what research has been done with that. But certainly, we think of British history, and we think of wealthy Christians and poor Christians, and the troubles that people would have if they tried to marry, even as Christians, across social status, trying to cross those lines. And we have some of that ourselves in America, but not nearly to the extent that other cultures might have. And it's the reminder to us, especially in light of Ephesians 2:11 and following that we looked at this morning, that God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of wealth or of poverty or of the barriers that we place between ourselves or the restrictions we place upon others. God desires his people to come to him. And the only barrier between him and us is our sin. And it's Christ who takes away that sin, who bears the guilt upon himself. And if Christ has brought us close to God, then how can we in any way, shape, or form create new differences for ourselves whereby we can look down upon others or look up to others with envy and somehow try to justify ourselves in that? God provides a way for all to come to him, for all to be restored, for all to be brought back into fellowship with him. The ceremony is given to us then in these verses in 10 to 20. On the eighth day, the person shall bring to the priest 2 male lambs without blemish. Remember, always the necessity for worship before God. Animals without blemish. 2 male lambs without blemish. A year-old ewe lamb, a female lamb without blemish. A grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. I had to think, what's a log of oil? I mean, because oil doesn't come in logs. But some have said that the log is a, and this is the only place this term shows up, log is about a cup's worth of oil. And that's what's being spoken of here. The person and the materials are taken by the priest, and they're set before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he comes into the center of the camp and in the middle of it all. And he's placed before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He can see the places where the sacrifices are offered. He sees the basin of water. He or she sees the holy place where God comes down in glory to visit with Moses. And it's in this place that he sees, really, I don't know, a prefiguring of heaven, where his before his eyes are set the glory of God that he can almost enter into now again. That the thing that has separated him from God is about to be done away with. He can be declared clean again to come in and to give thanks to God and to worship him. The lamb with the log of oil is offered as a guilt offering and waved before the Lord. That's the same procedure as in Leviticus 4:5. The blood, the lamb is offered up as sacrifice, and the blood from the guilt offering is then daubed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the person. And that is similar to what happens to the priest in Leviticus chapter 8. When the priests are being consecrated before God, the blood of the sacrifice is dabbed on their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their right big toe as a sort of a sign of consecration of their whole person, of the hearing and of the walking and of the handling of all things before God as being set apart for him now and now acceptable to him by the blood of sacrifice. The log of oil, again, maybe a cup or so, it's poured into the priest's left palm then. And then he dips his right finger into the oil and sprinkles that oil seven times before the Lord, looking toward the holy place and scattering the oil toward that. And then more of that oil then is taken and placed upon the blood that's been placed on the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe. And then what's left of the oil is poured out upon the man's head. And remember that anointing with oil is a sign of blessing. It's a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of joy. And so in all this process with the animals being sacrificed and the direction being given toward the Lord's tent and blood being placed upon the man's body, the sign that he's being renewed and consecrated to God once again and able to enter into fellowship and the joy of that being symbolized by the oil being poured upon his head. And then other offerings are made. The sin offering is to make atonement. The burnt and grain offering are to symbolize devotion and worship of the Lord. And in all of these things then, God is being praised and God is being thanked by the provision that he's made that his people are carrying out. And the signification of all of this is that God welcomes the person back. Even though they may not have done any sin, even though they almost surely committed no sin that resulted in the disease, yet by virtue of living in a sinful world, they have borne upon their own bodies things that separate them from God. And God graciously removes these things from them and cleanses them and declares publicly, "You are back. You are with me and you are with my people." Now, we'll look at the end at what we draw from all of this, but then an odd thing happens. Like in the end of chapter 13, there's attention given to clothing. Here at the end of chapter 14, there's attention given to a house. Now, when this law was given, the Israelites did not have houses. They dwelt in tents. They were still in the wilderness. So God is looking forward to tell them what to do when they come into the land of promise. Looking ahead to the settlement of Canaan in verses 33 and 35. A reminder that God has delivered his people and is giving them out of his own bounty and of his own kindness. Houses that they had not built for themselves, fields that they had not plowed and tilled for themselves, orchards that they had not planted and pruned and kept for themselves. All of this being given to them out of God's graciousness and kindness. And also the declaration that the Lord is sovereign over all things, even over houses and flaws in the houses. This is called in verse 34 a case of leprous disease. This is the same word that describes what's translated as leprosy. Again, I don't know that people have much mildew growing on them. I don't know that people, well, I guess people can't get a fungus growing on them. This is what's happening in the house. It has that same sort of scaly texture that signifies death for the Israelites, signifies a separation from God. It shows that God is sovereign even over all of that. He says in verse 34, "When I give you the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession." A reminder to us that God is sovereign over all things, even over the distasteful things like mold and mildew and fungus in a house wall, or even against the more terrible things like we've heard about today in Texas. These things do not happen by accident. God has not blinked and somehow something evil has happened. We don't know why God does these things in each circumstance, but we know that He means them for good, or He means them for judgment to those who are wicked, and those who learn from them and look at the hardship and look at the difficulty of life and turn themselves to God for comfort and hope will find that comfort and hope given and restored to them. These houses they will go into, some will not be in perfect condition. They'll have mildew, they'll have mold, they'll have fungus growing in them. And again, this is a matter of uncleanness. This is not to be seen among the people of Israel. Not just in their persons, but even among their property. And so the priest is to be called in, and he'll inspect the house. And if the house is unclean, then he'll close up the house. If the mold is greenish or reddish and deeper than the wall, he'll close up the house for 7 days to see how it develops. And if he goes in again after those 7 days, and if the disease has spread, then the stones that have the mark are to be torn out and taken out of the city and dumped in an unclean place. And the house is to be scraped over all on the inside. In those days, they did plaster. So they would use a mud and a limestone type of mixture, and they would plaster the inside of the houses. And all this plaster would have to be taken out and scraped off, and it likewise would go out of the city into an unclean place where the polluted stones would be. And then the damaged areas would be restored and repaired, and the entire house would be replastered, and it was safe for habitation. But if the mark would return later on, the priest would be called, and he would look at it, remembering what they had done before, and the entire place would have to be destroyed. It would be torn down. It couldn't be recovered. There might be those who violate the quarantine. The house is to be closed for 7 days. Somebody might go in. They're unclean till evening. If one tries to conduct their life as normal within this house, they're unclean, and they must also wash their clothes and find cleansing for themselves. If the mark is not returned, 48 to 53, then the house is pronounced clean, and there's a ceremony of purification, just as there was for the person being restored to fellowship with the camp and with the Lord. The same materials, two birds, a bit of cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And it was the same actions that were being done. The one bird sacrificed over an earthenware pot with running water. The bird, the living bird, and the hyssop dipped into the blood, mixed with water, and sprinkled instead of this time over the house itself and around the house. And then the bird set free. And then the house would be then declared clean. Now, that's taking not so briefly through the material of the chapter. I hope your eyes haven't glazed over yet. I hope that as we've gone through this, I've been able to give you some indications of why this is significant for us to consider. This is a reminder that unclean things cannot dwell before God. And the uncleanness can come not just from one's own sin, but just from being in this world of pollution and sin. And that all things need to be restored and brought to God, and only God can declare them clean. Only God can make them clean. Along with Leviticus 13, these verses can be understood in one sense as an enacted parable, teaching that one cannot enter into the presence of God unless one is clean. The physical uncleanness is a picture of the moral and spiritual uncleanness that must be removed. Leviticus 14 tells us of the removal of that uncleanness and the restoration of one to fellowship with God and his people. And what God did in these types and shadows of sacrifices and washings and shaking out of liquid, God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Christ, not just the physical uncleannesses, but the root, the fundamental spiritual sin is taken away from us. We are set free to serve and to worship and to have fellowship with God. All the years, the difficulties of separation, the fight against sin that we're engaged in even now as believers does not keep us from fellowship with God. Christ has covered all of that. And we're assured by his death on the cross and by his resurrection that we who are united to him by faith, we who believe in his death and resurrection, will not be kept from God, nor will we be rejected by God. Christ has covered all of our sin. Christ has covered all of our weaknesses. And we are restored to God now. The picture is given then too in Matthew 8 verses 2 and 4 of these people coming before Jesus with skin diseases who had been separated from the people of God, living on their own, commanded to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," as clean people approach them, covering their mouths. They come to him. They're burdened by their disease. They're burdened by their separation. They want to go home. They want to be with their people. The righteous among them want to be able to worship God in the temple, in the sanctuary. And they see Jesus coming, and they say to him, this one does, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You can take away the things that separate me from God, that separate me from my people." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Remember, if you touched an unclean thing, you became unclean yourself. And we have our reaction to people that have, you know, skin diseases. We look and we kind of like, shy away a little bit. It takes compassion. It takes training to not have a negative reaction to people who have the marks of disease very clearly on themselves. Jesus reaches out, and because he is God, he cannot become unclean. Cleansing flows from him. Healing flows from him. He reaches out and touches the person and says, "I will be clean." And immediately that person's skin diseases was cleansed. His complexion cleared up. Everything that had been wrong physically about him was removed. And then Jesus directs him back to tell the priest what has happened, to show himself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. And this is to be a proof to the priests that God was among his people, that Christ was the Son of God, and the time of healing and the time of restoration had come, that God had not forgotten his people but was visiting with them and providing a way of redemption, providing that way of restoration for all those broken of heart, for all those broken in body, broken in mind, separated from God by their diseases under the Old Testament law, more significantly, separated from God by their sin. And Jesus is declaring himself to this leper as the one who heals, the one who has life in himself. The spiritual cleansing we require is available only through Christ. Our sins have made us dirty and guilty and unacceptable before God. And we might make our New Year's resolutions, we might make our promises, we might cleanse our houses of all things that might lead us into temptation, but it's only Jesus that frees us. Only Jesus can take away our sin and guilt and present us before God the Father as righteous in his sight, through his own righteousness. Jesus is the light. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1, 7 and 9, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How many do you know who live in that deception? Who say, there's really nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. I can find God on my own. I don't need anyone to do anything for me. Again, the American ethos, the bootstrap philosophy and theology that we have, we can make it on our own. If you need help, then you're hopeless and you shouldn't have it anyway. But the whole scriptures declare to us that we're helpless and broken in our sin. We're crushed down under the evil and wickedness of our hearts. And even if we would, we could not find a way out of it. But our brokenness and our sin is so deep that we call it righteousness. But John says, if we confess our sins, He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These chapters in Leviticus 13 and 14 and 15 direct us to the one who cleanses our souls and makes us whole again. Not with an outward washing, not simply by washing us up and making us look presentable, but deep inside, renewing and changing our hearts, taking out our heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh, writing the law of God, the word of God on our hearts, filling us with His Holy Spirit, and fixing our eyes on the salvation that He has wrought for us. Fixing our eyes on Christ Himself and no one else, who is our righteousness before God. See, God is not willing that we should perish. God does not take delight in sinners dying in their sin. God desires reconciliation. God desires to restore His people. Think of Jesus as He looks upon Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I'd long to take you under my wings as a hen takes her chicks, but you would not have it." God's desirous of our salvation. God's desirous of blessing us with the righteousness of Christ and bringing us into His kingdom, adopting us as His children. If that does not happen, we cannot blame Him. We can only blame ourselves for loving our sins too much, for not being willing to die to our flesh and live to Christ, for refusing to take the yoke upon ourselves that Jesus offers us, but instead laboring under our own, imagining that somehow we can achieve, we can make ourselves new. It's only the sacrifice of Christ. It's only the provision that God makes for us that can save us and renew us, that can take away our sin and guilt, that can restore us to God the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You and praise You for this word that You've given to us. We understand that the Old Testament is Your word. It's what You've given to us. You are the author of it. And You tell us these things that we might think in new ways. We might understand in other ways how it is, how great our need is for You, how deep sin goes in our lives and in the world around us, and how it is only through the means that You have prescribed that we can be restored again. Restored not through the offering of sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood and water, but Lord God, Lord Jesus, revived and restored only by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have done this for us, and that we are Your people. We pray that we would continue to live in the benefits of Your salvation, that we would continue to dwell with You and know Your peace and blessing, that we would continue to walk with You and find our joy and delight in You all times. And God, as we live in the freedom and the restoration and the renewal that You've given us in Christ, may we be witnesses to others as well. Might they see what You have done. Might they hear from us what You have done and understand their own separation, understand their own exile, understand their own just judgment, and come to Christ and be set free. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You and we pray that this will continue to be the case, thanking You that You'll continue to guard us and keep us. As we pray in Your name, amen.